Before the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven."
Thanks, Crystal, for reading. Let me say welcome again. It's great to have you all with us this morning. I'm not sure Henry said at the start, but there is going to be lunch together here in the building after the gathering, so do stick around if you haven't got plans for Mother's Day already. And let me say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. Let's pray as we look at God's Word. Father, we thank you that you've given us in the Bible your words. Thank you for Matthew's Gospel, his record of Jesus' life and teaching. And we pray this morning as we look at these words of Jesus, you would help us to listen, to understand, and to take to heart what Jesus says. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm excited. We're starting this morning a new sermon series. I think we've got 6 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever given. My sermons are quickly forgotten. I think within a few days, people have forgotten. Even I forget what I preach. Maybe even within a few minutes, what I say will be forgotten. But Jesus' sermon has been remembered for 2 millennia. Just think of the phrases that have entered our common language. The salt of the earth, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, walk the extra mile, blow your own trumpet, take the log out of your own eye, do to others as you'd have them do to you, and many more. They all come from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. His sermon has transformed the English language. It has inspired millions across the world, regardless of race or culture or religion. But how are we to understand it? It's not just a pamphlet of ethical teaching that could be ripped out of its context in the New Testament. As with every passage of Scripture, to really understand it, we need to understand the context. So we're going to do a very quick getting to grips with the context here in Matthew's Gospel. If you turn back to chapter 3 in your Bibles, at the beginning of chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist, who comes preaching this message. Repent, he says. Turn your life around, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Matthew tells us that John is the one prophesied by Isaiah, the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. John is the warm-up act for God. God is coming into his world. And John says himself, after me, someone is coming who is unbelievably powerful. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And so Jesus arrives, and he's baptized by John, and God speaks from heaven. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. All the focus is on Jesus. He's anointed by the Spirit who leads him into the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan but withstands the temptation. He performs miracles that have not been seen before or since. And then Jesus repeats John's message in chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom has come near because the king is here. Everything God had promised for centuries, all God's purposes for his world are being fulfilled in Jesus. He's come to open the kingdom of heaven to people. He's come to bring the blessings of the kingdom to the world. It's amazing. It's an epoch-changing time. And then Jesus preaches this sermon, beginning in chapter 5 and going through to chapter 7. He sees the crowds flocking to him, we're told, in verse 1. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people coming to him. He goes up on a mountainside, sits down, and begins to teach. So the theme of Jesus' sermon is the kingdom of heaven. He's teaching about his kingdom, if you like, his government, his reign. He's setting out his manifesto. You know, like a new prime minister might say, you know, this is my manifesto. These are the things I stand for. It's as if that's what Jesus is doing. These are the values of his kingdom. This is what he stands for. This is the life under his reign. So let's dive in to this first passage. We're looking at the Beatitudes, Jesus' famous sayings. There are eight of them, eight Beatitudes. And they're not describing eight different people. Jesus is giving us eight characteristics of the people who are members of his kingdom. You can see that because the first and last Beatitude have the same blessing attached. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These Beatitudes are hallmarks of those who belong to Jesus' kingdom. These are the things that characterize the person who lives with Jesus as their king. 4 points this morning. They might appear on the screen so you can follow along. Firstly, the members of the kingdom are bankrupt. The members of the kingdom are bankrupt. Jesus starts off, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not talking about material poverty. He's talking about spiritual poverty. He's picking up Old Testament language of being lowly and humble and broken and contrite. These are the things that God esteems in a person. Poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. This is the essential mark of Christian discipleship, to own your spiritual bankruptcy, to acknowledge that you have a debt of sin that you cannot pay. It's not saying that I'm worthless, but it is saying that I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy of God's love. I'm undeserving of his acceptance. It's having the self-awareness that I have nothing in myself to commend myself to God. I'm sinful. I'm rebellious. I'm corrupt. I'm unclean. The hymn, Rock of Ages, that we're going to sing later in the service, expresses it like this. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. This call to poverty of spirit offends our pride, doesn't it? There's no room here for self-righteousness. There's no room for self-congratulation for my moral standing. Jesus is calling us to humility, to deep repentance, and to an utter dependence on God and his grace. You see, right at the start of the sermon, we're being called to admit that we can't do the sermon, that we don't have the spiritual resources in ourselves to do what Jesus calls us to do. Oswald Chambers said, "The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification with Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life that we will only be enabled to live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us." I encouraged you in my email this week to read through the Sermon on the Mount in preparation for the series. If you did that, how did you respond? Jesus' teaching is beautiful, isn't it? I hope if you read it, you were drawn to it. You found there's something amazingly attractive about what Jesus describes here, that the life of his kingdom, don't you want to be part of it? But there's also something confronting about it. It's like a bright light. It draws us in, but also exposes us. And I think that's part of the purpose of Jesus' sermon, to convict us, to humble us, to drive us to God, seeking his grace, grace to forgive us and grace to transform us, to transform our hearts so that we begin to do what Jesus calls us to do. Well, we've covered one verse, or not even that, half a verse. But I've deliberately spent time there because I think this first beatitude really sets up the rest and largely sets up the whole sermon. But we're going to move on and race through the rest of the passage. The remaining seven beatitudes really flow on from that first. Those who are poor in spirit will be those who mourn. They'll mourn over their personal sin. They'll mourn over the evil that they see in the world around them. I don't know about you, but it's so easy to become insensitive, to become accustomed to the sin in my own life, you know, bombarded by the news every day and insensitive to the evil around us. When was the last time you wept over your sin or the evil that you see in the world? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. The poor in spirit will also be meek. To be meek doesn't mean to be weak or wishy-washy. It means to be humble. It means that I don't think more highly of myself than I ought. Donald Trump says, make America great again. He wants America as a nation to be characterized by greatness. Jesus wants his kingdom to be characterized by meekness. The members of Jesus' kingdom will also be characterized by a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. So let me ask you, what do you hunger for? What do you really crave and long for? How many of us would say righteousness? How many of us really long to be conformed to God's will? You know, we know we're not there yet. We're poor in spirit, but we're longing for it. We're not content. There's a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Jesus goes on, blessed are the merciful. What's your attitude to the poor and needy and helpless? It will depend on the degree to which you see yourself in that category. Now, if I know that I am desperately in need of mercy, then I'll be merciful to those around me in need. Blessed are the merciful. When Jesus says his kingdom is characterized by purity of heart, he is clearly talking about something that goes beyond external behavior. He's addressing our motives, our heart, inner heart desires. Next week we'll see that Jesus takes the Old Testament commands against murder and adultery and applies it to hatred and lust. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The religion of Jesus is a religion of the heart. Next, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Those who are members of Jesus' kingdom have been reconciled to God, and so they are now committed to making peace. They go out into the world with the good news of peace with God. And in their relationships with others, they seek reconciliation. They lessen tensions. They offer forgiveness. They work for relationship repair. Blessed are the peacemakers. Our first point, the members of Jesus' kingdom are bankrupt. They know their need of grace. They mourn their sin. They're meek and merciful. They hunger for righteousness. They're pure of heart and eager to make peace. These are the characteristics of those who belong to Jesus' kingdom. But there's more. Our second point is that the members of the kingdom are bruised. The final beatitude, which is expanded in verses 11 and 12, pronounces a blessing on those who are persecuted because of their allegiance to Jesus. Jesus doesn't say you're blessed if you're persecuted for being obnoxious and rude. The people envisaged here are persecuted because they live like Jesus lived. Verse 10 says, they're persecuted because of righteousness. Verse 11, Jesus says, you're blessed if you're persecuted because of me. Next month, I'm going to Cambodia with my daughter Moya. And in preparation for going, I've been reading a book called Killing Fields, Living Fields that tells the story of the Cambodian church. I'm only a few chapters in, but I've already been reduced to tears reading about these first Cambodian Christians who put their faith in Christ back in the 1920s. Many of them were poor rice farmers, but they turned from the Buddhism that was ingrained in Cambodian culture, still is. They threw out the idols and other superstitions and embraced a simple faith in the living God. And they were persecuted for it. Verbally at first, mocked and ridiculed for accepting the white man's religion. They're then accused of being disloyal to their country and culture. And then the persecution stepped up. In one village, three men were put in prison. Life-threatening conditions for months on end. Repeatedly called to renounce their faith in Jesus, but they refused. Finally released, they returned to their families, their bodies emaciated, riddled with infection. But then it said this, that worse than the physical torture was the relentless taunting and slander they experienced. It made me think we mustn't downplay the verbal persecution that Christians may face, that we may face. You know, that's what Jesus has in view here in verse 11, isn't it? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Reading the book so far has reminded me that the normal experience of Christian people is when you align yourself with Jesus, you come into opposition with the world. Jesus says in John's Gospel, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So we shouldn't be surprised by opposition. In fact, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It raises a question for us, doesn't it? If I'm never experiencing persecution for being a Christian at all, is it because I'm not really living a godly life in Christ Jesus? Is it that I've compromised in some way in order to avoid opposition? Maybe I've remained silent when I should have spoken out. I've gone along with the crowd rather than standing out and taking the flak. Again, we're not being called to be difficult, but we are being called to be different. We don't belong to the world. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. We belong to Jesus. We have a different set of values. And we shouldn't be surprised when those values come into conflict with the values of the world. And when we face opposition and bruising for Jesus' sake. Jesus says we should rejoice in that day. Because that's how the world has always treated God's people. The members of the kingdom will be bruised. But thirdly, the members of the kingdom are blessed. We mustn't miss this. Jesus says 8-9 times, blessed. You are blessed. We need to hear this, I think, because we easily think, if I follow Jesus, if I align myself with him, I'm going to miss out. I'm going to lose out. But Jesus says to his disciples and to us today, you are blessed. You are under the favor of God. You enjoy his approval. And Jesus spells out what that blessing entails. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You belong to the kingdom of heaven, here and now. You're citizens of heaven. And one day you will get to experience the fullness of that. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, we experience that in part now. We're comforted with the good news of sins forgiven. The debt has been paid. God's love has been poured out into our hearts. But one day we'll experience that comfort in fullness when God wipes away every tear from our eyes And we live in a new creation where there's no more death and no more mourning or crying or pain. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I don't know what you stand to inherit. I don't know what I stand to inherit, in fact. I have no idea what my parents have in store or what will be left. But maybe you've got a house coming to you, some possessions, maybe a pot of cash, maybe a piece of land. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are going to inherit the earth. You're going to inherit the earth. It's amazing. Don Carson says, 50 billion trillion years into eternity, God's people will still be rejoicing that this beatitude is true. Friends, you're not going to miss out. If you're following Jesus, you are not going to miss out. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You'll be filled with righteousness. What you hunger for, you will finally be satisfied with. It happens now in this life in part as the Spirit grows Christ-likeness in our lives. And in eternity, it'll be fulfilled. You will be like Him. You will be made just like the one you love. You will be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. No wonder Jesus says in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Following Jesus will mean bruising, but it also means blessing. A blessing that far outweighs any hardships or persecutions we may face. I've mentioned before my friend Chuku, an African Christian guy that I knew in London. Every time I saw Chuku, I would say to him, Chuku, how are you? And he would always reply, Ben, I'm blessed and highly favored. Now, that could have easily become a meaningless mantra, but Chuku did it because he wanted to remind himself and me that it's true. For those of us who are disciples of Jesus, members of his kingdom, whatever our life circumstances may be, whether we've got the blessing of children or not, whether we're married or not, whether we're living in plenty or we're struggling, whether we're sick or we're healthy, whatever our circumstances, we are highly favored by God. And we are blessed, so blessed. Will you do this with me this week? Every day this week, I'm planning to read through these Beatitudes. And as I do, praying that God would grow these characteristics in me and in us as a community and enable me to really believe that this blessing is true, that it's mine, that it's yours. You belong to the kingdom of heaven. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will be filled with righteousness. You will be shown mercy. You will see God. You are children of God. You are blessed. But finally, the members of Jesus' kingdom, they're not just blessed. They are to be a blessing. The members of the kingdom are a blessing. Jesus uses two images in the last verses, 13 to 16, salt and light. In Jesus' day, salt was a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators, and so they used salt to preserve their food, to prevent decay. Jesus is saying that the members of his kingdom have a purpose in the world to prevent decay, prevent moral and spiritual decay. In Jesus' day, without electricity, light was really precious. Yeah, whether it was a light in the house or the light from a city on a hill nearby, it relieved the deep darkness, made it a little more bearable than before. Jesus says that our lives are to have an impact on the world around us. Yes, we may face bruising, but our lives are also to be a blessing to the world. The thing that salt and light have in common, it seems to me, is they stand out. In fact, they have to stand out in order to do their job. when Jesus talks about salt losing its saltiness, you know, salt can't actually stop being salt, but if it's mixed with other things, if it becomes adulterated with sand or dirt or whatever, then it loses its distinctiveness and it can't do its job. In the same way, if we, as disciples of Jesus, lose our distinctiveness, then we're not going to fulfill our purpose. We're not going to be able to do our job of preventing deterioration in the world. The light that Jesus tells his disciples to shine out is the light of their good deeds. Now, Jesus says that we should let our light shine, that people may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's interesting, isn't it? Normally when you do good deeds, it draws attention to yourself. You know, I do something nice for Sue, and she thinks, what a nice guy Ben is. But Jesus says we're to do good deeds that cause people not to think well of us, but to think well of God, to glorify him. So what is the distinctiveness that Jesus has in view? What is the kind of life that is going to cause people to glorify God? In the context, I think it's got to be a life that embodies the characteristics of the kingdom that Jesus has just spelt out in the Beatitudes. It's to be a people who are living the fact that you've got nothing, but God has blessed you with everything. It's a life lived in dependence on the grace of God. Now, notice here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples corporately. He's saying that together as a community, you are salt and light. Together as a community, you have this identity and purpose. You're to be a community that embodies the characteristics of the kingdom. A community that's saturated by God's grace, displaying humility and mercy and purity and peacemaking. We need to hear that this is essential to our Christian witness. It's essential to us being the people we are in the world. Yes, we need to speak. We need to tell the good news. But we mustn't neglect the witness of our lives, and especially our life together, as we embody the values of Jesus' kingdom. But people should look in at our life as a church and say, wow, Jesus' kingdom is beautiful. I want to be part of that. So will you pray with me this week, and maybe throughout the series, that Jesus would grow us as a community that lives and breathes the characteristics of his kingdom. One final word, and then we're done. If we're to have any hope of doing that, of embodying these values, then we need to realize that they don't just describe the disciples of Jesus, they describe Jesus himself. Jesus is the one who lived these Beatitudes perfectly. And when we think of what he did, we see how it gives us what each Beatitude promises. You know, why can you and I be as rich as kings so that the kingdom of heaven belongs to us? It's because Jesus became spiritually and utterly poor for us. Why can you and I be comforted? Because he mourned. Why are you and I going to inherit the earth? Well, because Jesus became meek, because he was like a lamb before his shearers. Why are you and I going to obtain mercy? Because Jesus got none. See, when you see Jesus being poor in spirit for you, it helps you to become poor in spirit before God and to say, I need your grace. I need your grace. Let's do that now. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he lived these characteristics perfectly and he secures these blessings for us. We need your grace. Father, we need your grace. We pray that you'll give us a right view of ourselves. You'll enable us to own our spiritual bankruptcy, to come with nothing in our hands, clinging solely to the cross, crying out to you for grace. Help us to know and really believe that these blessings are true of us, not because we deserve them, but because Jesus has won them for us. Help us to really know that we are blessed and highly favored, and to rejoice in the blessings we enjoy. And we pray, Father, that our lives would be a blessing to the community, both as individuals, but also as a church, as a body. We pray that those around us would be caused to discover your grace for themselves and to glorify you, our Father in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.